Good morning again. So, this is a lot of people. I wonder why. I'm looking forward to some turkey dinner, too. Vincent, good to see you. I see Vincent in my travels from time to time. The only place I do not see him is in Anderson, because he has the schedule for there, and he knows when to stay away. Got you today. No, it's a delight to be with you. Thank you so much for the privilege of being here. I want to share with you from three places in Scripture, if you would, please, beginning in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We have three questions before us. So we have to read some longer stretches just to create the context in case some of you are not all that familiar with it. Verse 15 of Matthew 27. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And they had then a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. Actually, that means the son of Abbas. We don't necessarily know what his name was, but he was the son of Abbas. Therefore, when they gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Here is the question. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." For the sake of time, we'll skip now to 1 Peter and chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 17, if you would, please, from 1 Peter 4. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first," here is the question, "what will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And a last reading, if you would, kindly, back to Acts chapter 16. Well-known section of Scripture here, well-known to many. And it takes us to Paul and Silas imprisoned at midnight singing hymns and praises. Verse 25, please, of Acts 16. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew out his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all of his family, obviously they had all become Christians, were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his home, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God along with all of his household. Three questions that are burning questions. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? A very searching, to me, it's one of the more solemn verses. What will the end be of those who obey not the gospel of God? And this thrilling verse that we have just shared from Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? Pilate is a tragic figure in history. There are those who believe that he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. There were those who will tell you that he had no choice but to make the decision that he did because the hour had come. In an earlier meeting this morning, there was a reading from Galatians 4 that when the fullness of the time had come, Christ came forth, the Lord came forth, when the appointed hour had come. And they say, well, that appointed hour came, and there's Pilate in charge. Now, Pilate is not innocent. We know that he sent to Tiberius Caesar a report, an official report to Rome of the trial of Christ. History tells us that. We know that he largely disregarded the law as the procurator. It's generally translated governor. It doesn't matter. He was a high ruler, and we know that he generally disregarded the law and abused the Jewish people. Now, when you consider that Rome was an occupation government in Israel, they had a number of violations of law that they were guilty of. Now, we could say today that, not likely to happen yet, but let's just say that some country came and occupied the United States. We were no longer a sovereign nation. Now, whatever the name of the country is, they are over us. We would chafe under that, wouldn't we? We are so used to freedom. You're so used to being self-governing. It would be one thing if the nation that came in and took over the occupying government, if they were kind and gracious and allowed things to go on just as they always had. But unfortunately, in history, that's rarely, if ever, the case. And so it was with Rome, who was a powerhouse of a nation. They were fearsome, and one by one the Roman Empire spread. But they clamped down, and they had done it in Israel. Pontius Pilate had to give an account because there were so many complaints against him. And some of the historians of the day, one in particular, records how that he was recalled to Rome to give an account before Tiberius Caesar, his boss, for not only how he treated the Jews, but for the entire surroundings of the crucifixion of Christ. I find that pretty remarkable. Now, we don't know when it was. Some people say that knowing what fate befell him, he took his life between Jerusalem and Rome. Others say that he lived for 12 years after he met with Tiberius Caesar and had all of his powers stripped and then committed suicide. We just don't know. All I can say is that regardless of the date, the reality of his life and the reality of his decision and his answer to one question dictated what was left of his life. And I'm very sorry to say, has likely dictated all of the centuries since his death. The question is, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? I have no idea. There are some of you I've never met. But there could be one today, maybe even more. And you have never heard this kind of thing before. It's all new to you. And if you walked in here with absolutely no understanding of the gospel and of what God demands of every one of us, I pray that by the time you leave, the question that Pilate asked will be so burned into the front of your subconscious that you'll never be able to forget it. What will I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? When we are confronted with that question, it demands an answer. And you can say, well, I'm not going to answer it today. Ah, my dear friend, that is an answer. And you may say, I'll put it off until I'm older. That's an answer. And in both of those, it's not like you're saying, I want nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth. It's not that. It's just a delay. And there are times that delays equal denials, and this is one. Because today the question has been asked of you by a tragic other, a figure from history. But it's a question that you must confront as well. Because I know so many of the people here, and I know them well. I'm not going to do it, but I could. I could go through the audience today and ask people to stand up and to tell us briefly what it was like when that question finally hit home to them. Tell me what it was like. Tell me your conversion experience. Tell me what the day or the night was like when you said, what am I going to do with this man named Jesus? And your answer was, today I must accept him. I can remember it vividly. I think everybody here probably can remember very vividly what happened when we first met Christ. If you would have asked me, having been raised in a church similar to this, like many here today, I would have said, oh, don't ever think I'm not going to accept him as Savior. I always thought I would become a Christian, eventually. But when the Spirit of God begins to deal with someone and really convicts them of sin, that's one of his principal jobs. When the Spirit of God enlightens us to see ourselves not through the prism of what we have built to give and to present to others what we want them to think of us. But the Spirit of God enlightens us to understand how God looks at us when we have never accepted Christ as personal Savior. And it is not fun. I have told people that I was sitting talking with about salvation. I said, I have to tell you this. I think it's one of the great acts of human courage to allow the Spirit of God to bring you to the point when you are convicted of your sins, because it isn't fun. And it's not. One of the things that Christians, and there are a myriad, but one of the things that Christians are absolutely thrilled with is this: God will never remember our sins again. But if today, any one of us, you sitting there or me standing here, behind me, the screen came down, and all of a sudden, all of my sins were scrolled across, millions of them. I can tell you, you would never see me again. You'd never see me again. I'm gone. I'd be way too embarrassed to come out, to come back again and come out and dare to speak from this platform again. But my sins are forgiven. They are gone. They're completely annihilated. And God has buried them in the depths of the sea and in the New Jerusalem, that final heaven. There is no more sea. They're gone. My sins, thank God, are gone. Because once upon a time it hit me. Not only what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? But what hit me was, what will he do with me? Now we'll get on that point in a little bit. But while the gospel literally means the word good news, and it's the best of news, there is another side to the gospel. Pilate, yes, maybe wrong place at the wrong time, but it's what he wanted, and he was there, and he had a decision to make. Not only historically, but spiritually, he made the worst possible mistake that he ever could. He is confronted with a crowd, and they are rabid. They're out for blood. And they are being led by the chief priests and by the elders of Jerusalem, who were highly threatened by this Jesus of Nazareth, who were incensed that he would call himself the Son of God, the Messiah. This is not him. This is no Messiah. But people by the thousands were following him, and they hated it. And so it's time to get rid of this threat. And on this particular day, there's a custom of the Jewish people that is presided over by Pontius Pilatus, the governor from Rome. And he doesn't want to make the decision. On the one hand is this man that we know as Barabbas. We read elsewhere that he was the leader of an insurrection, a riot, that he had committed murder in the insurrection. He was a guilty man. If ever there was a man who, under their law, by the way, both Roman and Jewish law, deserved to die, it was this Barabbas. I don't know what he looked like, but I would imagine that if you've seen pictures of hardened criminals, that might have been how he looked. And on the other side is the meek perfectly holy, silent, spotless Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who had never sinned because he could not, who had never done a thing wrong because he was God in human form. And there could not be a more stark contrast between the two. Why would you ever want a man like Barabbas released back into the general population? Why would you not want the Son of God? The human heart can be incredibly cold and hard. And it was on full display that day. But riled up by the chief priests and the elders of the people, Pilate asks them, "What should I do? Who do you will that I release to you? This man Barabbas or this Jesus who calls himself the Son of God?" And they cry out, "Barabbas." He thinks twice about it. We read a verse that's very unique. We read in Matthew 27 that very day his wife either came to see him or sent word to him at the least, which was an absolute no-no given his office. That was not done. But she said, "Don't have anything to do with this man. I've suffered so many things today in a dream because of him." The fact that she got that message to him and was so in earnest that she sent or came to tell him that, it had to really hit home. Because what she did was just not done. She could have been highly punished for having done it. And all of this is going through his mind. And he says again, what will you that I do? Do you want Barabbas? Or do you want Christ?" And he echoes the question, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" And it is as if in the moment he is satisfied with the answer. As the crowd shouts back at him, "Away with him! Crucify him! We want nothing to do with this man." And so ceremonially, and that's all it was, he takes a basin of water and he washes his hands before the multitude. And he says, "I am innocent of the blood of this," what did we read? "Just person." He knew that he was releasing a known criminal and then going to have scourged and crucified an innocent man. Dilemma. Tough choice. That should never have been. And evidently he paid the price for it professionally. And I will tell you that I am fairly convinced that he bears the results of that choice even now in a lost eternity. Only God knows the heart, and only God can see true repentance at times and faith in his Son. But that question is absolutely haunting. You are faced with it today now too. You have every choice to go out that door, out this door, go downstairs, go across for dinner, and never answer the question, what will you do? You, Not a man 2,000 nearly years ago. Not anybody else here. No family member, no friend. What will I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? This man made a tragically poor decision. The prayer of every believer here today is, please don't you make it too. The writer to the Peter, the writer of 1 Peter, is absolutely as clear as it can possibly be, as he can possibly be, as he writes these words. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 and 2 verses writes this: he who despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. But listen, of how much worse punishment do you suppose shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy or an unclean thing, and listen again, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Do you know how you do despite to the Spirit of grace? By continually saying, what will I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Nothing for now. See, the Spirit of God cares enough about you, and he loves you enough to want to draw you to the Savior. That's his biggest job in the hearts of those who have not yet accepted Christ. And in a small sense, we who are just finite people, but people saved by grace, we wish we could draw you to the Savior. We know what the Christian life is like. And we have learned in the pages of Scripture somewhat of what a lost eternity is like. And while the gospel is the best of news, there is another side to it. Because everything comes back to what I do with Christ. It's not because of me. It's nothing to do with us. But there is a definite choice. It is a concrete choice that you and I must make. Accept him or not. Accept him or reject him. Trust him now or delay maybe one time too long. And it's an extremely dangerous position to be in. He that despised Moses' law, we read. He that despised Moses' law, or we quoted, died without mercy. And dear friend, you now have a responsibility. If you've never heard anything like this before, you have a responsibility for that first question: what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? I want to spend our closing moments on a happier story, the one found in Acts chapter 16. It's quite an account. Every Christian here is intimately familiar with it, but just in case you're not, let me just set the stage a little bit. The Apostle Paul has taken the gospel to Europe for the first time. And as he goes on his journey, he gets to one place after the other, after the other. There's no mystery to it. It's logical. You look at a map and you can see where he came from, where he landed, and you can see why his journey is taking him to the places that it is. And on his journey, he is preaching this gospel. He is warning people of judgment to come, but he is preaching about a Savior that loved them, died for them, was buried, and on the third day rose again, and now lives at the Father's right hand. It's a story of amazing triumph, and people are being saved. And each town then that he goes to, the leadership that hated the Lord Jesus are hating the message that he's preaching. And so there are people chasing him from each one of the towns that he leaves and goes to the next. And finally, they find themselves in Philippi. And in Philippi, they have an experience where there is a young girl redeemed, and they are angry. So they cast them in prison. And not just in prison, they were scourged. Let me just tell you briefly what that scourging probably was. They would have used what we might call a cat of nine tails. And woven in the leather braids in the thongs of those balls would have been bits of steel and bone. And they would soak it. And after they would soak it, they would pull it tighter, and then it would dry. And they would soak the leather again and tighten it. So that exclusive of the bone or steel, we don't know if that's what they used, even if it was just the hard leather balls on that scourge, they say that they found one and they duplicated it, and they said that in three strokes against the carcass of a cow, it exposed the ribs of it. And the normal punishment was 40 lashes save one. 39 lashes on a back with a scourge. And I'm only telling you that to let you know that this didn't mean that they'd just been given one little whack on their backs. I would be pretty safe, I think, in saying their backs were literally torn apart. And then they're put in stocks in this jail in Philippi. Their crime is preaching Christ and him crucified. They tell us that the stocks in those days were such that there would have been a very stout wooden, kind of like a dowel, a rounded bar up against their abdomen. That their legs would be stretched absolutely straight and then locked into place, and that their arms then would have been pulled forward so that their legs could never be bent, their knees, they could never bend them, never bend their ankles. Dear friends, can you imagine the instant pain? Well, I have to tell you, I sat in our living room last night and I tried to duplicate it. It was just instant pain. And I had nobody to pull my hands. But But what I just mentioned about their backs scourged, now their backs are being pulled. I cannot imagine the pain that these dear men were in. And it's midnight, and they're in the innermost part of the prison, and what do? I guess I should ask, what would you or I do? I might have a little pity party and say, Lord, I came here for the gospel. I mean, we've come on this journey to see people saved. I can't necessarily see people saved in this prison when the two of us are in here in solitary confinement. Not them. Not them. Living well above their circumstances, they begin to sing and to pray right out loud. Christian friend, today, if when you read this story, and so many like it, if it doesn't make us feel about an eighth of an inch tall and in a bit of awe of these people and what they went through and how firm they were in their resolve, I think something's wrong. Now, God is the God over every realm. And one of the realms that God is over is the natural realm. He is utter master over the natural realm. And so he sends a natural earthquake. Actually, it was extremely unnatural. But in his doing, that's his realm, does what he wants. And it was a localized earthquake that was powerful enough that it literally opened the iron doors. And it was powerful enough that the shackles that were around wrists and feet and the stocks were flung open. But it was gentle enough that the building didn't collapse. And it was gentle enough that not one of them were hurt. That's the kind of control that God has over nature. And the jailer, thinking that everyone had fled, he draws his sword and he is about to take his own life. A word about him. I had a book once in my library that didn't last long. And the author called this jailer a coward. And I had to throw the book out. I thought, if he's so wrong on that, what else is he wrong about? Jailers in Roman times were retired soldiers, almost exclusively. Tough guys. Roman history tells us trained in 58 ways to kill a human being with your bare hands. Generally speaking, they're not cowards. But they were mandatorily conscripted out of the army at the age of 40. So they're highly trained and they're still relatively young. What are they to do? They hadn't learned a trade other than police work or soldier work. And so they became the jailers all over the Roman Empire. If you were a Roman jailer and a prisoner ever escaped on your watch, your choices were limited. You could either flee, and if you were ever caught, you were executed. And if you fled, not only would your pension be completely cut off, but your family's name would be held in dishonor to the third generation legally. Your children and grandchildren might never be able to find work. That's choice number one. Choice number two was fall on your sword. Literally, fall on your sword. take your own life. That was considered the honorable thing to do if you ever lost a prisoner. And if you did that, not only would your family honor be saved, your honor would be added to, your pension would be absolutely preserved to your wife and surviving children, and instead of punishment for losing a prisoner, the Roman government would give a stipend, a one-time block of money to the family of a person, a jailer, who died in honor. The Apostle Paul knew Roman law, and he knew that this was an honorable man. Coward? Anything but. And knowing Roman law, knowing it was an honorable man, he shouts out, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." And a tough man facing death comes in trembling like a leaf in a hurricane. And he asks a question that every evangelist and everyone with an evangelist heart longs to hear. A man who had scourged them and locked them in the stocks, he now says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The answer is simple, but it's life-changing. If you want to be right with God today, if you want to know completely that your sins are forever forgiven, if you want to know beyond any doubt that not only will you never be in a lost eternity, but you will be with the Lord Jesus forever in heaven, then this is the question that you should ask today. What must I do to be saved? And here is the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Say, that's way too simple. Well, friends, Scripture actually gives us a number of clues about salvation. First of all, there is a thing called repentance, and it's real. Mr. Webster says that it means to feel remorse or regret for the things that one has or hasn't done. I have a lot of things in my life that I've done that I regret. And there are things in my life that I wish I'd done and I didn't. And I am filled with regret. But a lot of people with a lot of regrets have gone into a lost eternity. Repentance is necessary. There has to be that remorse for our sin. But thank God for a Savior who died to put away that sin. And so as a young boy, just shy of 13 years old, on my knees in a front row on a bench kind of like this with an older preacher next to me with white hair, I don't remember the exact wording, but this is close. I said, "Lord, I am such a sinner, and I deserve to be lost. But I ask you, Lord Jesus, to forgive me. Forgive me of my sins. I accept you as my Savior." And right in that moment, I was saved. Was it simple? Boy. Yes, it was simple, but everything changed in that moment. Never the same again. Am I perfect? Not yet. But I'm better than I was. But I am a child of God. It's salvation. What will I do? What will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? It's my question right now for you. You've heard the gospel. You know what it takes for a person to be right with God. And so what are you, as an individual, going to do with Jesus, who is called Christ? What will the end be of those who obey not the gospel of God? God gave the best that he could, heaven's best, his only eternally loved Son. He gave him to die for us. Why would God be interested in having in heaven somebody who rejected the greatest gift of eternity? What will the end be? God has to be true to his word. And the end is an eternity without him. Dear friend, today, if you have this question, what must I do to be saved? And you still really aren't sure? Well, I can tell you, you are looking at one, and I am looking at a number of people today who would consider the greatest next step in our day not necessarily to be a delicious turkey dinner, but to sit with you and to open this book that radically changed us and to introduce to you the same Savior who saved us from our sins, cleansed us, made us his child, and is waiting for us to join him forever and ever and ever. Ah, we all wish we could save you, but we can't. That's his work alone. But if you have a desire today to know your sins forgiven, will you please tell one of us? Please. Maybe somebody that brought you today. There's a lot of us. And I'm just going to sit right in the front there after we close in prayer. And if any of you need to know salvation today, all we can do is commend you to the Lord who can save. But don't leave without answering the question. For Pilate, it was too late. For a jailer and his wife and his children, it was just on time. What must I do to be saved? Father, today we give our heartfelt thanks for the gospel. The gospel that so changed us. When we couldn't change ourselves and when nothing else could change us. We are so thankful that our Savior came and met us where we were. We were weary and worn, and tired of living a life of sin. Father, thank you for everything that we have been saved from. Thank you for everything that we have been saved to. But above all today, Lord, from the very bottom of our hearts, every believer here today says, thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and so free. There's someone here today that needs Christ. Give them the courage, Father, to just even simply now as we pray, say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I ask you to come and to forgive me. Dwell in me as I accept you as my Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.